Well, good morning to you all, in the name of our great Savior. Our text for this morning is found in Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. For those of you who are visiting with us, we are working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, and we have been doing that since, I believe, December of 2016. And where we are presently is that, as you know, in the beginning of the book, it is announced that the Messiah has come through the genealogy of the Old Testament, and son of Abraham, son of David, has come, and he has been inaugurated in his ministry by the baptism of John, by the coming of the Holy Spirit to empower him and enable him to do the mighty deeds that he did by the work of the Spirit. And he has taught the Sermon on the Mount. He has began to manifest himself, to reveal himself. And just be reminded that the scale, the scope of his ministry is a relatively limited geographical space. It's not all over Israel and all over these different places. It's mostly up around the Sea of Galilee. It's a relatively, and that's going to take great significance this morning, but it's several, maybe hundreds of towns, of small villages, of relatively small groupings of people. And by the time he's gotten to know them and gone through his ministry, like, they know him. He's returning to some of the same places. They know him. Many of them know what town he's from. They know a bit of his history. And where we are in the story is he has taught about the kingdom. He has taught us and taught them about the kingdom of the parables of the kingdom. And it's now escalated. We've seen over the last couple of weeks there's an escalation of resistance to him. While there are growing numbers of people who are following him, they're still a little bit uncertain. We've seen weak faith. We've seen uncertain faith. We've seen faith that is a little blurry. It is a little proximate to Jesus, but not exactly understanding who he is. But they're coming, and he's healing, and he's doing these amazing works. But there's a higher escalation of the persecution against him, of the hatred. And now, as we've seen the last couple of weeks, they called in the big boys from Jerusalem, the authorities, the religious authorities, the most well-scholared and academic and influential in their authority. If anyone has the authority to have this man assassinated or killed, it's this group of men that he's been interfacing with. We've seen him at least once try to get away, a couple of times try to get away. We're going to see that plays into what happens here. I will just say that looking at this story, this is one of the most difficult passages to face what Jesus does in all of the book of Matthew. If you've read this passage before, you'll know that this is what I'm calling a strange work of Jesus. This is strange. This is unusual. This is not typically how he works, but I hope that by the end, a good number of you who feel like you're in the midst of a strange work of Jesus will find help and strength to persevere with him. So our text is Matthew 15, verses 21 down through verse 28. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David! My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." And just to pause, the Greek bears out that she kept crying this out. It wasn't just once. It was an incessant, continued crying out. Verse 23. But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and they begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter, who was not with her, apparently, was healed instantly. There's a good bit of begging that is going on in this passage. There are two beggars. There are two people who are begging for things. One is this woman. And if you notice the disciples in response, they also were begging Jesus to do something. More of that in just a moment. So as we work our way through the passage, notice, first of all, Jesus's retreat, verse 21. Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. So if you look in your Bible map, what you'll find out is that this is actually quite a distance away from everything he's doing in his ministry. And I believe, as a number of the commentators speculate as well, that this is him as he's tried to get away to the mountain, as he's tried to get away to pray, as he's tried to pull back, as he's trying to hold on control to the throttle of persecution within the area. And now that the Jerusalem boys have gotten involved, he just now really pulls out of ministry. Like, he really pulls away. He goes to Tyre and Sidon, and we're going to see here that he himself says, like, I didn't come here to do this. And so why did he pull away so far to Tyre and Sidon? This, as a matter of fact, this whole section seems to be Matthew's way of saying there's this side pulling away that opens up for the next three sections some things about Gentiles. And I'll come to that in my application in just a little bit. But this seems to be him going clearly into Gentile territory. This is north of Galilee, actually northwest of Galilee, in what is known as the Phoenician territory. This is definitely Gentile dominated. Very few Jews in this area. It's quite out of the way from his ministry. He seems at this point to genuinely be pulling away from the thing he had come to do, most likely for real rest and respite, and to, again, to tame the flames of persecution that are beginning to fan high. So having attempted to get away and rest and failing, Jesus now goes further away where his healing and teaching ministry would be less likely to be known. He's a Jewish Messiah. He's now going among Gentiles who aren't looking for him. They're not anticipating him. So he could be going here because of that, because of the increasing pressure. And one of the commentators speculates that on foot with the probably leisurely pace that they were taking, this is a round trip of probably several months because of the changing of the seasons and some other things that were happening. So this is Jesus's retreat from ministry, going into a territory where he's going to be unnamed, unknown, which is what makes this passage and what this woman does all the more shocking. I mean, if we knew and felt more of what was going on here, we would go, what in the world? What? This is totally unexpected. We ought to feel some of that. If not, hopefully what I've just said will help you to feel that. Verse 22 is what I'm calling a pagan's cry. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region. I believe it's one of the other gospels that calls her Phoenician. But here, Matthew specifically uses the word Canaanite. From that region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. Now, this passage, if we really put ourselves in it, would be shocking at multiple levels. One is he's at a place that where nobody's supposed to know who he is. He's at a place where there's not supposed to be Jews who are expecting the Messiah, would not have heard rumor of what was going on. He was in a place where he was among a bunch of idol worshippers. And here we have a Canaanite. And remember who the Canaanites are? They're the most insidious enemies of Israel. These are the people that Israel attempt to wipe out wholesale in the Old Covenant. The most insidious of their enemies. And this Canaanite woman comes in one of the clearest confessions of all of the book of Matthew. It's almost like she had read Matthew up to this point and says, like, I know who you are. I've seen the genealogy. I believe who you are. I believe you can heal. You are the Lord. You are the Son of David. This is remarkable, especially when the religious leaders are rejecting him as this. And the Jewish people, some of them get it and some of them are still yet confused. She seems to have a clear sight out in the middle of Gentile territory from who knows where. How does she know who he was? Why was she expecting Messiah? Well, how does she know it was Son of David? Where did this come from? I can't wait to hear her story one day. Okay, now, sister, just tell me, you're a Canaanite and you came to Jesus and he's in the middle of nowhere and he's among all these pagans. And how did you know about Jesus? How did you know he had even arrived? It's not like they're coming through town putting out flyers. Jesus, the Messiah, is coming soon to a place near you. He's not advertising. He's not doing miracles in these areas. And this woman steps out of the darkness. She steps out of the shadows. What's even more remarkable is this woman and this particular territory was known as the ones that hosted the Temple of Eshmun. Matthew doesn't mention her here, but all of the readers, the early readers, would know exactly what that meant. Eshmun was the Canaanite god of healing, known as what's called the tutelary god. I didn't know what it was. I had to look it up. The tutelary god is a guardian or patron of a particular place and area. And guess where his territory was? Right here where Jesus is. Jesus comes into the idol's territory. He comes in secrecy. This woman who would have been raised most likely a Canaanite, false idol worshiper of a false healing god, knows that Jesus comes, runs out of the darkness, out of her idolatry, and runs to Jesus and will incessantly not leave him alone because she believes he is her only hope. Oh, my goodness. When I started looking at this passage on Monday, I didn't know all that. I'm so thankful for archaeologists and commentators and grammatical experts and a long thinking of devotion of the scriptures and a recovery of ancient times and histories and coins and excavations of temples, which helps me to remember this really happened. And so I believe for Matthew's readers, original readers, Jews, this is sending a very powerful signal. And I believe this actually happened. So here we have Eshmun, god of healing. She has turned from him and she has turned to Jesus. And her confession is remarkable. And we have no idea where she got her information. But there she is coming unexpectedly. And as I've said, she has one of the most clear and articulate and passionate expressions of faith found in the entire book of Matthew. And she's one of two people. Remember the military leader who came and pled for his child, his servant, the child who he commends faith. This is the second place in Matthew where faith is commended. And that's important. Remember, just going back a few weeks, remember Peter on the boat? Who has little faith, doubting faith, who sinks in the water, but Jesus accepts him. It's like Matthew says, not all faith is weak. Some of it is powerful, but notice what Jesus does when he is confronted with strong faith. Keep that in mind, please. She's crying out, "Have mercy on me." The reason she's saying have mercy on me is because she has a daughter and her daughter has some sort of physical affliction, which is, and Jesus doesn't deny it, a result of the oppression of demonic influence. She confesses him as Lord. She confesses him as Son of David. She is crying out repeatedly, Son of David, O Lord. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. My daughter. Remember my daughter. She's oppressed by a demon. Help me. Help me. So here she is. Instead of crying out to her false idol, she's crying out to the Son of David, the King of Israel, their sworn enemies. How much faith does it take to overcome your prejudices and adopt and believe in the God of your enemies. That's pretty strong faith. She's asking for this miraculous demon exorcism for her daughter. Here's a stark contrast for the unbelieving the unbelieving Jews in Jesus' hometown. He was raised there and they said, "You can't be the one. We know who you are." What a contrast, stark contrast to Peter's faith. What a stark contrast to the people who just touched the hem of his garment. It was very vague and approximate. She knows exactly who he is. What a stark contrast to the religious leaders who had the scriptures, who knew the prophecies, who could have heard and traced back who Jesus was and at least say, "Son of Joseph, son of David, performing miracles, coming to fulfill the law, maybe we should give this fella a chance." But they won't. And this Canaanite woman comes clawing out of the darkness in desperation for her daughter, and she knows exactly who he is. These are some of the remains of the temple of this god Eshmun that still exists in that area. That is a coin bearing his image, just to show you how real that this was for them. How would we expect Jesus to respond to great faith? I mean, he's been encouraging faith. He's been calling people to himself. He's said to Peter, "Where's your faith? Why do you doubt?" Here comes this woman with such clear views of who he is, crying out as his only hope. And what does he say? Not a single word. Nothing. No acknowledgement. So picture, if you will, Jesus walking with his disciples in this pagan land, and they're moving through, and perhaps they walked past this very temple. I don't know, but they're walking in these areas. And who is that? Oh, it's a bunch of those Jews. This is Canaanite territory. Some of those Jews, we can tell by the way they dress and the way they cut their hair and the way they do this. And, oh, look, it's some kind of a disciple of theirs or some kind of a rabbi of theirs and their disciples. And this woman comes out. It's the Son of David. I know who you are. Heal me. Have mercy on my daughter. Heal my daughter. And Jesus doesn't acknowledge her at all. Doesn't say a word to her. And she says it again. And he doesn't say a word. And she says it again. He doesn't say a word. This is the strange work of Jesus. There's a number of different things that the commentators do to try to protect him from being cruel. To try to say that maybe something in his body language or some facial expression he did, you know, kind of pulled her along. It's like, "Oh, come on. Keep coming." Matthew says there's silence. It's not what we would expect with what we've seen with Jesus in the gospel so far. We would expect him to turn and go, "Of course, I'll heal you. Of course, you believe in me. You trust in me. You know who I am. You're such a better example than these." But he says not a word. So I hope you feel some of that. Some of you, I know, feel that because that's how you feel. That you've cried out about some particular thing or some particular person or some particular situation or your health issue or a relationship. And you've cried out over and over, and it seems to you that Jesus does not say a word. Some of you know how she feels. And I'm thankful for Matthew putting her here. The disciples request, She's begging. She's pleading. Now they begin to beg. They begin to plead. Here's the scenario as I read it. They're walking along. She keeps saying. And the disciples are like, this is getting annoying. Finally, they come to him and they say, Lord, look. This got to stop. Here we are on a nice vacation and this woman keeps crying out. Here she is disrupting us. We just want to have a nice walk. Just mind our own business. We're taking a break from ministry right now. We're just walking and this woman keeps saying, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, son of David. Have mercy on me. They're like, they said, we got to fix this. So what do? The disciples came and they begged him, please, Jesus, please, 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 please. And again, the commentators go a couple of different ways with this. One is putting them in a very bad light. Send her away, for she is crying out after us. We want you to speak to her, but we just want you to tell her to go away. Worst case scenarios, I want to kick these guys in the shins. Jesus, look, we know you hear her. Would you just tell her to go away? Would you please just tell her to stop? Tell her to go away. That's worst case scenario. Best case scenario is, again, commentators do some things with the text here. I'm not fully convinced, but something like this. Would you please send her away by giving her what she wants? And that charity believes all things, right? So I'm going to hope my brothers were saying something more like that. But even that's not great, is it? Here's a Gentile woman crawling out of the darkness and she needs help. And instead of going, she's one of us. She's one of us. Well, first, she's a woman. Second, she's a Canaanite. So would you just give her what she wants so she can go away? That's the best I can do with these men and what they say here. They're so much like us, so much like me. But whether it's worst case scenario, best case scenario, they ask a request that he does not grant. He rejects their counsel. And notice they also take upon themselves, she is crying out after us. No, she's not. You think too highly of yourself. She's not crying out. She's not like, Peter, James, help me. She's like, Jesus, son of David, help me. He's like, she keeps crying after us. In other words, she's in our sphere of annoyance. And if I was Jesus, I'd turn and say, get behind me, Satan. I'm going to give her what she wants. And I'm going to pull her in. I'm going to hug her. And I'm going to. But Jesus does something strange again. This is Jesus' second response, verse 24. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is almost worse than the silence. Now, whether he answers her or answers them, I think it's probably them because she doesn't come into closer proximity to him until the next verse. He seems to kind of almost affirm what their prejudice is. He actually says something that he says back to them earlier in chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. He says, don't go into the Gentile towns because I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's not for the Gentiles, it's for the Jews. And here he quotes his own mission statement. I came for that lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he wasn't saying that in a spiritual way. He was saying it in a very physical way at this point. She's a Canaanite. She's not part of the house of Israel. She's one of the strongest enemies of the house of Israel. At least her people are. And Jesus now speaks, but his word comes with such great discouragement. This is a strange work. First, he doesn't answer. They say, make her go away. He comes around and by his word. And if she would have heard that, which I think she apparently does,
I mean, what would you do?
It's like saying a slap in the face. I didn't come for Canaanite people like you. Jesus, what in the world are you doing? I didn't come for that, for you. I came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Undaunted, verse 25, her continued cry. She now gets apparently in close enough proximity to him. She came and knelt before him. Apparently she's at some distance behind him. She comes now and throws herself down onto the ground, kneels before him and says, "Lord, help me." There's no fancy argument. There's no quotation of scripture. She's already affirmed who he is and believes that he can heal. And all she can get out at this moment is her prayer's gone from "have mercy on me, for my daughter is oppressed by a demon," to "Lord, help me." The desperation and the discouragement apparently from Jesus has abbreviated her prayer, where at this point all she can cry out is probably with a hoarse voice, "Lord, help me." What else could you want? So the men are standing around. She's there, knelt before Jesus. Jesus looks down at her. I know what I would do, and I'm not. But if I was Jesus, what more could you want? But now he says something that seems like another negative answer. Three times. Peter tells us about his response. Verse 26, Jesus' third response, he answers, "It is not right." We all want to do what's right, right? Jesus is the one who came to do right, right? He says, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." At face value, that is a very discouraging and insulting statement to this woman. To call someone a dog in the ancient world is to say they were a scavenger, unclean, outsider, which is exactly how the Jews viewed the Canaanites. Here, the children sitting at the table are likened to the house of Israel. They're the children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they're at the feast table together. And he says, it's not right to take some of the children's food as they come to the table and say, "Hold on a second, kitty. Here you go. I'm going to give it to the dogs." He says, it is not right to do so. The outside scavenger dogs, there was no interest to feed them. They were one of the few animals known to eat human carcasses. They were the scavengers. They were the pickers through. And the closest thing I've seen to this was when I was in the Philippines. And they're not cutesy little, "Oh, isn't that adorable? Let me rescue this one." They're using their front teeth to scrape garbage off of the street in order to get a little something to eat. These guys will eat anything. And that's so for Jesus to say to somebody, and this is what the Jews referred to the Gentiles all the time. And so at face value, there could not be a greater insult, a greater degradation of human character, to which there ought to be some sense of, what is up with this? But here's where a little bit of Greek will do you a great lot of good. There's two different words, and I don't want to make too much of it, but all the commentators made something of it, so I don't feel bad doing so. The Greek word used here is kunarion. We get canine from that, kunarion. The common street scavenger was kuon. Jesus doesn't use the word here. He only uses it in account for this woman. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. Every other time it's used for the general term for the street scavenger dogs. Now, this wasn't popular among the Jews, but among the Gentiles, which she would have very much understood this. Dogs have been domesticated toward us by this time. So he doesn't use the word saying street scavenger. It's something like the little puppy in the home. It's not right to take scraps or food from the children sitting at the table and give them to the sweet little dogs. And may I assert that there is an embedded sweetness and promise in there that she like totally gets. He is now drawing her out. How a single word can change the entire meaning of a sentence. How there can be connotation and nuance within what people say. You take this at face value. I'm not thinking very highly of Jesus at this point. You take it at the value of what he's actually saying. I adore Jesus even more. The Jews, again, by this time, did not have a lot of domesticated animals, apparently, and the Gentiles did. And that's become a whole culture for us, hasn't it? And I got to confess, I'm older now. I'm not as persnickety as I used to be. And we love our little dogs. They used to just annoy me. And I tell you what, this text has made me really reconsider Bailey, our little puppy in the house. And when he's... It used to really annoy me when dogs sit and beg at the table, particularly my dogs. Now I can't get this woman out of my mind when I see his little brown eyes looking up at me at the table. It's not right, Jesus says, to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. He doesn't take her as a scavenger. As an outsider, she's one that belongs outside but has made it in. She's been brought into the family. She's by nature an outsider. But she's been welcomed into the household. She knows exactly what Jesus is saying. There seems here by the Lord a slight bit of hope offered. He seems actually to be giving some hope built into the metaphor itself, which she remarkably gets and responds with great power and efficacy. In verse 27, her prevailing cry, she said, "Yes, Lord, yes. You are right. It's not right to take from the children's table of the Jewish people and to feed it to me instead. That's true. But yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Lord Jesus, is there not enough left over for me? Are you not abundant? Is your table not full? Is this not a feast? Can't the children be fed and me too? He goes from not a word to his mission statement, which seems to shut her out, to this metaphor of hope. He is drawing her in. Does it seem cruel? It does. But the end result is glory. The end result for her and for Jesus is magnificent. Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table. She did not demand her place. She did not have the right verbiage. She did not say the right terms and the right words. But she used his own argument against him, which I believe he built the argument into his response. It's just brilliant. It's just brilliant. Yes, I am what you say I am. But surely you're generous enough, and there should be enough here for me. That's when I believe Jesus' whole countenance changed. Jesus answered her. The first time it specifically says he answered her. What an answer. Oh, woman. Oh, woman. Oh, woman. Great is your faith. I'm sure Peter's over there going, oh, I'll walk on water for a minute. Great is your faith. And he drew it out of her because her faith was willing to press through and overcome. She so desperately needed Jesus that not Jesus' silence, not Jesus' words that seemed to push against her, but even Jesus' words in which she could derive some modicum of hope was enough for her to keep pressing in. And he finally turns and says, yes, this is what I've been looking for. Peter, take note. Apostles, take note. Unbelieving Jews, take note. The dog has come to the table and been made a child of the kingdom. Great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter, it's almost like a side note. It's really not about the healing of her daughter. It's about the expression and display of this woman's faith. Oh, and the daughter was instantly healed. So little time Matthew gives to that. That's not the point. Jesus has been doing all kinds of healing. It's about this woman crawling out of the darkness against her gods and against her nation and coming to Jesus and pressing through discouraging faith and the clouds and Jesus even hiding his face for a time so that in the end, the greatness of her faith. And nobody on the horizon would have looked at her initially and said, there is a woman of great faith. And Jesus highlights her as one of two Gentiles in the Gospel of Matthew, one of the two people in the Gospel of Matthew who has great faith. And it's a Canaanite and it's a woman. How do we apply this? I hope some of you already feel, particularly those who feel what I said earlier about Jesus hiding his face. I hope you're feeling that application already. How does this function in Matthew? First, I think it functions in Matthew because the readers of Matthew, when they would read this about Jesus, that Matthew, the tax collector, writes about him and includes this story at this particular phase of the unfolding of the story, this would have been a potent expression of the universality of the gospel for Matthew's primarily Jewish readers. This is why in Matthew 28, when he gives the Great Commission to go to all the nations, he's already planting seeds for that. Because there are people out there among the nations who are like this woman, who are going to come crawling out of the darkness to Jesus. And being united with Jesus is going to mean more to them. And some of them are not going to come just merely by faith. They're going to come in faith in who he is. They're going to come on behalf of a daughter or a son or a job situation. But they're going to come knowing Jesus is their only hope. Leading us to Matthew 28. And the good news for us who are Gentiles, which is the majority of us in here, is we're not only little dogs, now we have been adopted as children. Adopted as children. Adopted as children. Adopted as children who now don't have to beg for the crumbs off the table, but sit at the table with Jesus. Second thing I see here, this is an example of God's mysterious way of delay. I've called it the strange way, the mysterious way. Because I think it's not only a story of what actually happened, I think it's a mini story of what many of us have experienced, many of you are experiencing. And it's strange and it's unusual, it's mysterious, but then is it really? How long did Abraham wait and pray and doubt and mess up before he got Isaac? Into his 90s, before the promise was fulfilled. So it's not that unusual. It's a mini story of how long did Job suffer before he knew that God had answered his prayer and restored his wealth and his children? How long did Israel suffer in the wilderness under Egyptian bondage? How long did their cries rise up before the Lord? And when Exodus opens up, it's been hundreds of years. And now it says, and the Lord heard their cries. Generations have passed of cries. So Exodus, Israel, how long was it before they were rescued? Then they get into the wilderness and they're in the wilderness 40 years. And I'm sure a lot of them were saying, Lord, this wilderness is terrible. Boom. See? Now my wife's dead. And I got to bury her. Boom. There goes my kid. There goes my uncle. Oh, here goes me. And the whole generation dies in the wilderness. And I'm certain there were people crying out, deliver us, O Lord, deliver us from the wilderness. And then we meet the Psalms. How many of them are saying, how long, O Lord, will you hide your face from me forever? Why will you not hear? Rise up, rise up, do something, act. Then you have exile Israel. The nations come in more wicked than themselves, overthrow Israel, take them to Babylon, take them to Assyria, take them and run over them roughshod in suffering and slavery again. And they cry out for that 400 years plus. There's the 400 years between the Old and New Testament. But they go into exile and they're crying out and they're crying out and they're crying out. And finally, 400 years later, the Messiah comes. Matthew chapter 1. And the prophets often are saying, Lord, will you forget us forever? Why are you hiding your face? Why won't you speak to me? So I say it's the strange work of Jesus. But it's really not that strange of the work of God. Jesus is showing us the character of God and in a mini story showing what he's doing when he remains silent. When he seems to say things that actually discourage us. When he says things that give us some element of hope, it's that he might draw us out. And look, I'm the last person to say that's easy. And some of you are in the middle of it and you're thinking, yeah, easy to say for you. And I confess, it is. But it's not easy to say for you. But Jesus is showing us, even when I'm silent, I hear you. Even when I say things that seem to discourage you, I hear you. Even when I say things that give you some modicum of hope and all you can do is cry out, Lord, help me, you need to know that I hear you. And I will answer you. And I will do so to show your faith in my greatness. We can get quite offended with that, I believe. We can say, well, who are you to make a show of me? I love that this woman doesn't turn around and say that at the end of her experience with Jesus. She didn't say, why didn't you just answer me the first time? Why didn't you answer me the second time? Why didn't you ever? Because she realizes, I have no right. I am a dog. I am a scavenger. I am an outsider. And the fact that I even get crumbs off the table is an amazing grace. And I'll be satisfied with that. Even if for a while you don't speak to me and pay attention to me, I know what's coming for me. Lord, increase our faith. Because that is not easy. It was not easy for her. It is not easy for you and me. There are those with lesser faith and less clear faith that Jesus responds to immediately. Right? Some people are like, I don't know who he is.
But I heard if I touch the hem of his garment, I'll get healed. And he heals them. People are confused. Many of them will not follow him. Some people get fed and they're just there for the bread. Could it be that your great trials in some way are God's demonstration of your great faith? You say, that stinks. I could use a stronger term. And I'm saying you're not wrong. It is hard. But be encouraged that he hears and he has a purpose in it. And some of you know that by experience. Amen, Stefania? What is clear is that the delay and silence was not her lack of faith. Hear me clearly. The delay of response and the silence of God was not her lack of faith. And there is a terrible teaching in the church that says the reason you're not healed, the reason God is not responding is because you don't have enough faith yet. And I say, no. Amen. No. No. How dare you judge the judgment of God and a person's faith. Sound like one of these disciples in the midst of their hypocrisy. Send her away. Send her away. Just give her what she wants. She obviously doesn't want to have what she needs in order to get from you what she wants. So just do it and send her away. Never, ever, ever tell somebody who's suffering they don't have enough faith or they would be healed. Or their child would be converted. Or their family would have turned out better. That is wicked and it is demonic. How dare we judge God's people in that way? And it's also not her lack of formula. I can take you to a conference. I can give you a book. I can give you a cassette tape. Those don't exist anymore. And if you will learn this phraseology, if you will learn this formula, if you will learn to approach God like this, then he will hear your prayers because I have just what you need to get what you want from God. No! God is not a machine. God is a personal God. And this woman, when she was crying out, help me, was all she needed to be heard by Jesus. Yes, I'm mad. Yes, I'm angry. Because telling people who are suffering they don't have enough faith or they're not praying the right thing or the right formula is cruel. And I'm a little bit angry about it. But evangelicalism is full of it. And we need to be done with it. Instead, we should be like the disciples coming along Jesus and saying, Lord, listen to her, would you please? Not because she's an annoyance. Look at her faith. Look at her. She knows you are her only hope. Jesus, would you please let her prevail with you? Lord Jesus, would you come? What if the men had come? What a testimony that would have been. Jesus, would you please have mercy? Look, she's a Canaanite. It's amazing she is coming to you. Where does she get this information? What a testimony for us. What great faith. Jesus, do something for her. Rather than deal with her and send her away. I hope my anger does not diminish my points. While certainly this does highlight her faith, in the end, we really don't know why Jesus delays his response to some people. And I would rather live in the mystery of that than blame people for their failures with God. And to say, I don't know, honey. I don't know.
I've been crying out to him. He's standing up there. He's not saying a word to me. I don't know. But I know he's good, and I know he hears you. Well, why is this? I don't know. I don't know why Jesus does this. I don't know. I don't know why the psalmists feel the hiding of God's face. I don't know why there is a dark night of the soul. I don't know, but I know I'm here with you. And I don't want to send you away, and neither does Jesus. And you need to continue to persevere and press into him. And in the end, you have assurance that he will hear you. But the timing is his, not ours, and we can't control it and we can't manipulate it. Very quickly, I'm 5 minutes over. Romans 1:16. This passage, I think, helps us to remember the gospel is for the Jew first, also for the Greek, also for the Gentile, also for the Canaanite and the Irish and the English and the Africans. The gospel is for the Jew first. And I don't see here, but I wanted to thank Julie Clark personally for her role in sensitizing to that me again, that in the Bible. That I have no reason to feel superiority because I'm in and they're out. That natural branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in, and I'm an outside scavenger dog sitting at a table which I do not deserve, while the children wander about. And we need to want to tell them, come back, come back. The table is set for you. And it's yours. For those in the midst of situations where your cries seem unheard, look at this passage. Trust in Jesus. Keep pressing in and using holy argument with him. And when you run out of arguments, just keep saying, Lord, help me. For those who are hearing their cries, let us not be like the disciples, but instead sympathize and love and care and encourage and not put the blame on them. Hendrickson says this, is not this one of the chief characteristics of effective intercessory prayer, namely, to so immerse oneself into the trials and afflictions of others that these experiences become, in a sense, our own? Do you find it difficult to pray for somebody? Live alongside them and pray for sympathy and empathy, not so you can pity them, but that you might share in their sufferings and cause your prayers for them to increase because their suffering becomes your suffering. That's what Hendrickson is saying here. And then lastly, I see here in this woman a model for pleading for our children and for others, but here I think particularly of our children. And I think of my daughter. Some of you think of your sons and daughters or brothers and sisters. Let us keep crying out to Jesus until he hears us and does for us what we ask for the salvation of our children. Let's pray, please. So, Lord, thank you for your strange work. We pray very specifically for those who are at any of the stages of that work, that, Lord, you would bring them encouragement, that you would bring them hope, that you would bring them a foundation on which to stand when their feet can't seem to touch the bottom. Oh, God, would you have mercy? For those who feel alone and in the darkness, and who feel nothing from you but silence, God, would you, Lord Jesus, please speak a word to them. Give them hope and strength. May we pray for one another. May we trust in you. May we learn better to walk alongside others in the midst of their sufferings. We pray in Christ's name.